The Innocent Don't Suffer, and Other Lies I've Loved, with readings from Job. Our first reading is Job chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Eliphaz speaks. Think now, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Job chapter 8, verses 2 to 6, Bildad speaks. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children had sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you will seek God and make supplication by the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore you to your rightful place. And Job 11, verses 5 to 6, Zophar speaks. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For wisdom is many-sided. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. And finally, Job chapter 24, verses 1 to 17. Job responds, Why are times not kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? The wicked remove landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the orphan. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the needy off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Like wild asses in the desert, they go out to their toil, scavenging in the wasteland, food for their young. They reap in a field not their own, and they glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They lie all night naked without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of mountains, and cling to the rock for want of shelter. There are those who snatch the orphan child from the breast, and take as a pledge the infant of the poor. They go about naked, without clothing, though hungry, they carry the sheaves. Between their terraces, they press out oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From the city, the dying groan and the throat of the wounded cries for help, yet God pays no attention to their prayer. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises at dusk to kill the poor and needy, and in the night is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, No eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them. For they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. This morning we have come to Job's conversation with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Being good friends, they come to be with him in his misery. And Job's suffering is so bad that for 7 days they all sit in silence. But then, seeing that Job's suffering is very great, they are compelled to speak. They want to find a reason for this suffering. If they find the cause, they can find the cure, and so they engage in a lengthy discussion with Job on the cause of his suffering. They spend 24 chapters going back and forth with each other as they try to flesh out the reason for Job's great misfortune. They say that it might be because of some sin in Job's life. They say that maybe Job isn't as righteous as he thinks he is. They say that suffering is a result of Job's actions. Just as they believe they are naming the cause, they try to name the cure too. They tell Job to repent, to stop being so proud and that he actually deserves much worse than he is getting. It feels like a scene from a crime show where the police are trying to force a confession from their suspect. Just say you did it and all will be well. Or, we know what you did, just confess and we'll go easy on you. You'll get a good deal. Job's friends have made up their minds about him. Their arguments are repetitive and desperate. Yet they are getting these arguments from their understanding of Scripture. Their theology has taught them that God preserves the righteous and destroys the wicked. We can find many verses in the Bible that support their theology. Take a read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see this reward-punishment theology laid out in detail. We read a portion of their speeches to see what it is they're getting at. Eliphaz cannot fathom that the innocent would perish. Bildad argues that God doesn't pervert justice. Zophar says that Job, being guilty, actually deserves much worse than what he is getting from God. They become more bitter the longer this goes on, and they get more hateful towards Job the more he insists that he is innocent. After all, the innocent don't suffer, right? You've probably been in this place before. It's a hard part of growing up to learn that life isn't actually fair. No one is immune to sickness or loss. We believe the narrative that the world feeds us. If you work hard, you'll be successful. If you take care of yourself, you will live long. If you don't do anything really bad, then your life will be really good. This message often gets taught in the church too, perhaps unintentionally. But we hear, you know, if you pray hard enough, God will answer. If you live rightly, God will bless you. If you do good to others, then good will come back to you. Just as the time came for Job when his blessings were taken away, that time will come for us too. I could list examples, but I don't think I need to. You can probably all think of a time when you were suffering and God didn't intervene, at least not in the way you thought he would. You can probably think of a time when you lost something or someone and there was just no reason for it. And when we find ourselves in this place of grief, it's natural to ask why, but it's rare to get an answer. It's also natural for others to try and provide answers for you, because sitting with someone in their pain is uncomfortable. Which is why Job's friends try to clean up his mess, whatever it is. This theology that Job and his friends adhere to is called cosmic retributive justice. It is the idea that God will reward what is good and punish what is bad. You'll find it in other religions too, known as karma or reincarnation, anything that teaches that people get what they deserve. As I pondered this theology of cosmic retributive justice, I realized that it's really a theology for those who lead a life of privilege. When we are possessors, it is easy to question how something could be taken away. We have health, we have houses, we have family. When you are born into stability and wealth and access, when you are born with good health, then you have an understanding that you are entitled to those things. But what if you start off without having anything? What if you are born with an illness, or born into poverty, or born a slave? The idea that these are the result of some divine justice is a hard one to buy into. Can you say that people leave the womb deserving punishment? No, some religions will say yes, and that this can be accounted for by how you lived a past life. And some belief systems will say yes, that based on your class or race or gender, you deserve less. This was the world that the ancient Israelites were born into. A system that told them they were less than the Egyptians, and a system that told them that they existed to serve those who were more powerful. There is a commonality between how Job describes his suffering and the complaints of the enslaved Israelites. In chapter 23, verse 2, Job says, "My complaint is bitter, and his hand is heavy despite my groaning." We find a similar sentiment in Exodus that says, "The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of their slavery they cry for help, and their cry rose up to God." God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God took notice of them. It's an interesting connection to make. Some scholars believe that Job was actually written by Moses, which would make sense given the theme of the book. The Israelites were not in bondage because of anything they did. These were the chosen people of God, and yet God allowed them to live in bondage for centuries. In their case, God was waiting for Pharaoh to die, and then we read that he took notice of Israel's suffering. A few verses later, God describes himself as the one who knows their suffering. He has gone from noticing their suffering to knowing their suffering. He takes their suffering into the divine self, and as he takes on their suffering, he reveals himself to his people through Moses, his chosen leader, and he does this at the burning bush. Now, that revelation is the first step in a journey that will lead to their deliverance. God often uses people to lead others out of their bondage and to a place of deliverance. God will often choose a person to speak on his behalf. Job's friends believe that this is their role. They believe they are representing God. Job's friends treat this situation like it's a mystery novel. They are searching for the cause of his suffering. And they are right, there is a mystery, but it's not about what Job has done. The mystery is about what God is doing. The problem with Job's friends is that they talk with him about God, but not once do they try to talk with him to God. Rather than complain and lament with him, they try to use logic and reason to understand his pain. But human reason doesn't cure pain. In chapters 21, 23, and 24, we reach a turning point for Job in his theology. Up until now, he has been very focused on the wicked who go unpunished. But now he is shifting his focus to say that the poor suffer unjustly. Job accuses God of ignoring the pleas of the widow, the orphan, and the needy. His cosmic retributive justice theology is breaking down. He stops focusing on the wicked and stops focusing on himself even, the innocent one who has lost everything, and instead turns to the many injustices that occur against the poor. Just as in Exodus, God goes from noticing the Israelites' suffering to knowing it, Job has gone from noticing the suffering of the poor to knowing it. His own suffering has given him a new empathy for those born into a life of injustice. And this is a big change for Job. When Job was rich and healthy and surrounded by people, he was someone who did good. From his discussions with his friends, we can see that Job made sure to feed and clothe the poor in his community. This is where the difference lies between doing good and doing justice. To serve the poor is to do good. But to do justice requires starting on a journey to lift the poor out of their poverty. And that journey begins by asking the question, why? So maybe Job's suffering isn't about Job. This book would be a lot shorter had someone reached down to whisper into the ears of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to say that this is not about what Job has done. The innocent do suffer, and Job is an innocent sufferer. And the innocent sufferer suffers for a purpose that is beyond themselves. Job's story comes long before Jesus comes to earth, but it sets the stage for it. Job is setting the stage for the one who will suffer without intervention by God, and yet is righteous and holy and pure. Jesus had to die because he didn't deserve it, because that was the price required, the death of one who is truly innocent. Because guess who's not righteous? Us. We are born into sin, and it's a force in our lives and in the world that we cannot defeat on our own. We need the innocent sufferer to intercede on our behalf and to bridge the gap that exists between us and God. We need Jesus. We need the man of sorrows who died on the rugged cross to purchase our salvation. Job is a man of sorrows, and while there is no reason for his suffering, God does bring purpose out of it. I don't think I'm spoiling the ending by jumping to the last few verses of the book. It will be a few weeks before we get there, but we will see that Job's fortunes and family are restored. And we see some changes in Job's life too, particularly in how he treats his daughters. It is not unusual in the Bible for women not to be named. We saw that with Job's wife, her losses were his losses, and yet she doesn't even have a name in the story. With Job's first set of children, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, which would be considered a good thing during his time, because daughters were a financial drain. When they get married, they require a dowry, so daughters actually caused you to lose part of your family wealth. In Job's restored family, he again has 7 sons and 3 daughters, but this time, the daughters are named in the story. He gives them names that reflect the beauty and the goodness of God. And more than that, he gives them part of his inheritance. Rather than treating his daughters as property, as was the custom, he treats them the way he treats his sons. He gives them an inheritance. What is this an example of, if not biblical justice? Job is not only doing what the law requires of him, but he is being generous and doing so freely. And this is a good picture of how God loves us, not according to some laws of reward and punishment, but generously and freely he lavishes his love upon us, holding nothing back, not even his son. May our prayer be that God would bring purpose out of our own suffering, and that it would lead us to pursue not only service, but justice. What will this look like? Well, just like Job and his friends, to understand biblical justice may require that our theological categories are shattered. People have used their theology to justify racism and classism and patriarchy. Now, these are lies that we have loved over the years, lies that the church has clung to. Engaging in justice will require that we rid ourselves of any notion that there is us and them. It will require that we dismantle systems that allow for groups of people to be treated differently than others. It will require that we sacrifice our time, energy, and money to commit to building God's kingdom in our neighborhoods and in our city. This is not cosmic retributive justice, but cosmic redemptive justice. And for those of us who call ourselves disciples of Christ, this is our inheritance. So if you are suffering this morning, I want to substitute some of the lies you may have loved for the truth. So here's the truth. The innocent do suffer. Bad things happen to good people. Not everything happens for a reason. God does give us more than we can handle. And God helps those who cannot help themselves. This, my friend, is what redemption is all about, this grace that God so lavishly bestows upon us. And part of that grace is providing people to come alongside us as we suffer, people known as the church, people who will cry out to God on our behalf. Job's friends didn't quite have it right, but at least they distracted him from his pain for 24 chapters. Instead of complaining about his sores and his grief, he got to complain about how awful his friends were being. But God does provide us with people who can love us and support us, with our brothers and sisters who share in that inheritance of building God's kingdom together, but also suffering together. May God enable us to be a community that supports each other well through suffering and through loss. Amen.